3 of Hebrews, we've been discussing the faithfulness of Jesus as Son, both as Apostle and High Priest, and the commensurate call to faithfulness that is given to us as children of God as a result of His sacrifice in life. And in our call to faithfulness, there are a couple of examples that are given in verses 16 through 19, specifically the ones who are wandering in the wilderness and their rebelliousness, which is what we might refer to as a negative example as to how you're not supposed to be, how you may falter or fail in your service to the Master. And we ought not to be as they were, and that's the warning that is given in verses 16 through 19 of the text. We've been discussing those things and the various discussion questions. We have 5 that we go over at the end of each chapter, and we're to number 4, which asks the question in verse 14, where we are told we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confession steadfast to the end. That's the text, and I don't like it when I do this, but I basically just answer my own question. How long must we remain steadfast? So we'll get that out of the way, since I said to the end. Anybody want to just weigh in as to what the end means? What is the end?
Death.
Okay, the end of our life. That's right. There's that possibility that some may remain until Christ comes again. So either one of two, until Christ comes or until our sojourn on earth comes to an end. So it is be faithful unto death the promise is given in Revelation chapter 20, and we will receive the crown of life. So that profession is unto death. Now, the second part of this question is perhaps one that may facilitate a bit of discussion, and that is that requirement just? Now, I'm assuming everyone will say yes, because we're sitting here in Bible class on Sunday morning. But perhaps we could give some reason or rationale as to why it is a just requirement that we remain faithful throughout the entirety of our lives. What makes it just? Do I have any thoughts? Yes, Roger.
I think there's no time limit on His mercy. He's merciful forever. So it seems very natural that we ought to be faithful forever.
Okay. It's kind of interesting that you would say that. I mean, outgrowth of God's person and His character, because there are many who have the idea that just because God is merciful forever, there's no requirement of us or no need for us to be faithful forever. I've talked about that, what we might refer to as an easy concept of grace that seems so prevalent in the world today. But in fact, there is, and I refer to this in the prayer, high calling to which we are called. You know, when we become Christians, much is required of us. And it is just because of what has been granted us, because of God's mercy. God's grace, for example, Titus chapter 2 teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live righteously and soberly. That's the call of God as a result of His grace, His freely given gift. Yes, Mark? Oh, what Mark is Dennis. Sorry. I surprised you, didn't I?
Just a quick illustration. Service to God is not like a 30-year mortgage. We make payments for 30 years, and after that, the house is paid off. We don't have to make payments anymore. We never earn that. We continue to serve like we're living in a house for free.
Okay, good. I think that one thing I wanted to emphasize before we go on when I talk about it is the justness. I'll just give it as a parallel. In Ezekiel 18, the proverb that Israel was stating that was in God's eyes unjust, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, and the idea was that the children were bearing consequence of the sins of the fathers. And he said, "Don't say that parable anymore; it's not right." And begins to explain the nature of forgiveness, of faithfulness, of acceptance of God, and that is based upon individual responsibility. That a soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father of the son. And then he talks about how if a man has lived righteously all his life and he departs from that righteous life and rebels against God, that his righteousness will not be remembered. Conversely, a man who has lived in rebellion to God up to a certain period of time in his life, if he at that time should turn to God, then God will no longer remember his ungodliness. And Israel said, that's not just. And I want you to think about that a moment, because I can kind of understand why they would say that. Are you telling me that an individual who's lived good his entire life and at the last turns from God, that he's going to be lost? Even with all the good that he's done compared to the little bit of bad he's done, whereas a man who has lived an ungodly life all his life and at the end he turns to God, that he's going to be saved despite all the ungodliness he's done. And that didn't seem just to the Jews. And God's answer was, it's you who are unjust, and I am who am just. And his answer basically was, my ways are just, your ways are not. And I don't want to be simplistic about this, but to a certain extent, I think that we should recognize the nature of God and his righteousness. And in effect, if God says that's required, it's required. is it just? Well, yeah, it is, because the just God requires it. And whether or not we can always understand why and recognize the degree of commitment that is required, as well as the everlasting nature of that commitment, it may seem to us to be too much, to be onerous, but God requires it. And because it is God who requires it, by definition, because of who he is, it is just. It's a just requirement. And I sometimes will use that as a means of dealing with a weak Christian who is hesitant or resistive to a full commitment to Christ. We're actually going to be talking in the sermon this morning from the pulpit, the commitment of discipleship, and what that is, and some illustrations used in Scripture to define that. But you'll, from time to time, come across people who just seem to think that it's just too much. God is requiring too much of us with regard to resisting immorality, with regard to service to the Master in our relationship in the local church or in our individual discipleship. And because of those requirements, it seems just too much of a burden. And it's just not fair that we have to give up so much and that we are so much is required of us. And yet, if you understand the nature of God and the fact that these requirements come out of his nature, come out of the consequence of sin and the necessity of redemption for man, all of those things tied together, we really don't have any right or business questioning God in this and saying, is it right or is it not? If God requires it, then we can rest in the assurance that yes, indeed, it's a just requirement. So I just kind of thought that it might be good to bring up that little aspect of it as well. Excuse me. Anybody have anything about question four that you want to add? Yes.
A very excellent scripture that deals with this is in Romans. And so turn over to Romans 11. And if you're turning over there, the comment about why this is so, because God is righteous and just, because he has all authority and is in control. And in Romans 11, he's dealing here for us on Romans 11, 15, and 16 about the domestic olive tree and the wild olive tree, and how that the children of Israel, they were the root. The root is holy, the branches are holy. And talking to the Gentiles here, and they're saying, well, some of the Jews, the branches are broken off, but we're grafted in. And so then, starting there in about the 19th verse says, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith, do not be haughty with fear. For God did not spare the natural branches, he did not spare you either. So the verse 22 is the one that ties into this. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. So we know that the severity of God is showing his wrath upon the disobedient on either side of the cross, where the alien sinner or the child of God, and his goodness is shown in his mercy to the saints on either side of the cross, those that are found penitent and righteous on the last day and obedient and faithful to the end. It is in his mercy and our justification.
Okay.
And so the answer to that second question is yes.
Yes, it is just. And again, that well illustrated in Romans 11 is that God, because of who He is, has the right to determine what is right and just. And the punishment of the ungodly, even if they had at one time been godly, but the fact that they had not persevered is a just thing because it is God who makes that determination. Okay, question number 5. Consider how belief and obedience are correlated in verses 18 and 19. I don't want to spend a lot of time in this this particular one because we're going to be spending for that next week as well, quite a bit of discussion time on Wednesday nights on that subject. Remember the nature of faith and what is required in faith, and we've been correlating faith and obedience. Here is just another example of it. So as we finish up our study of the third chapter, we'll just make note of it very quickly. In verses 18 and 19, we are told, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And again, it's interesting that the Hebrew writer correlates the disobedience of the Israelites with lack of faith. And that that ties in very, very well with Hebrews 11, that the obedience of the patriarchs that we have been discussing in Wednesday night class is as a result of their faith. James chapter 2, which talks about justification by the works that these individuals did. It's an indication of their faith. So that's basically what I wanted to get from that particular question, is that the faith, true faith, is an obedient faith, and that's indicated very clearly from verses 18 and 19 of the text. Okay? So, if there is nothing else, let's go into chapter 4 then. I want to spend a little bit of time going through the first 10 verses of that chapter, talking about the promise of rest, as it's indicated in Hebrews chapter 4. There, basically, if you're looking at the handout on the chapter, three major points that are given in the book of Hebrews. The first is the promise of rest that is given us by God. We want to define what that rest is. Verses 11 through 13, there is a discussion of what is referred to as a living and powerful sword. Verse 12, it is the Word of God. We're going to discuss what is entailed by or what is meant by those verses in verses 11 through 13. And then in the latter part of the chapter, we are going to be getting into, a discussion of the priesthood of Christ that will actually be picked up, and the thread continues through a good portion of the book of Hebrews. In fact, almost the entire fifth chapter is taken up in the concept of Christ as high priest and what was required of him in order to be high priest. So, some interesting discussions. And of course, as you look at that section of the passage, we're going to be, again, correlating the Old Covenant and New and making a comparison between the two. The priesthood and the high priesthood under the Jewish dispensation, as well as that which is enjoyed by Christians under Jesus Christ today. And those things will come up as we get to the latter part. But let's start off by reading verses 1 through 10, Hebrews chapter 4, if you will read along with me. You'll notice there is a therefore that begins the chapter, which indicates we are going to be referring back to some things that we have discussed in previous verses. But he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. That sounds kind of confusing, doesn't it? That's a rather difficult passage. I mentioned that as we began our study of the book of Hebrews, that when you're talking about rather deep concepts, you have a book full of them in this particular book, both Hebrews and Romans, I think, are two of the more difficult books of the New Testament to understand. So I'm just going to try to kind of give you a simple synopsis of what he's saying here. He begins talking about a rest, and he begins answering objections that some may raise as to what is meant by the rest, because there may be some misunderstanding of it. And the conclusion that he gets down to the latter part of the verse, in verse 8, where he says, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Ultimately, the point is this. The Hebrews had this feeling that the fulfillment of God's plan and His desires for man is to culminate in them as the chosen of God. That's a prejudice. It's a conceit that they had expressed through the entirety of their existence as a nation. And though the concept of the Messiah and the establishment of a new kingdom and the entrance of Gentiles into that kingdom would preclude that view, it is nevertheless a conceit that persisted even until the time of Christ. And one of the reasons why such conflict existed between Jesus and the Jews, and why there was so much misunderstanding, time and time again, Jesus told the Jews, you have need of something more, and their answer was, no, we don't. Abraham is our father. We have all we need. And so there was a conflict that existed, and this conflict remains even here, where there are some Hebrew Christians that, again, considered renouncing their Christian faith and going back to their roots as Jews. And he's indicating to them that the rest that God promised is not ultimately seen in the ceasing of creation, not ultimately seen in the entrance to the promised land. There is a rest that yet remains, that has not yet been seen, not yet been experienced. And that is the final rest, the ultimate rest, the rest that we are to look to, that if you go back, if you renounce this, if you go back to where you were, you're going to miss out on it. And of course, this call to obedience and steadfastness, the examples he gives of the Jews who didn't receive these things are being used as a means of illustrating the point, of giving us a lesson that we might maintain our obedience. But there is something, he says, that's still out there that you haven't received yet. And if you're not careful, you're going to miss it. And that is ultimately the rest that God is referring to. And of course, that has reference to an eternity in heaven, which will not come finally and ultimately until Christ comes again. So that's basically what he's talking about. He's trying to emphasize that these references to rests in the past do not have or are not an allusion to the ultimate rest that comes in eternity, and that's only secured now as you seek to have faith in Christ. So again, just a kind of a general synopsis of the text as far as the thrust of what he's trying to establish for them. So again, this is just as what we've talked about in Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 2, all the way through so far. This is a comparison being made between what they had as Jews, what they now have as Christians, and in an attempt to say, if you go back to what you had before, you're going to be missing out on something really good, something that is better. And this is what it is. And one of the things that you miss out on, is this rest that is yet future, that they had not yet received, because it is received in Jesus Christ. Okay? Any comments about that general type of thought before we get into the verses themselves? Yes, right.
For the Jews, just get rid of the Romans.
Well, you know, that's the... Sure, and we have that same thing today. People have such a myopic view of things. They're not looking far off. They're not looking above the horizon. And so when you talk about people wanting rest today, that's, you know, there's conflict in life. Let's get rid of that. And the Jews, and again, somewhat understandable because of the nature of God's relationship with the Jews. They were not only His chosen in the sense of the spiritual people, but also as a nation. And they always had a hard time, not so much differentiating, but again, raising their view above just the here and now in that regard. It's something that's understandable somewhat that they would say, when we talk about a Messiah, here we are under Roman rule and we're a subjugated people and boy, God's going to release us from that so that we can once again regain glory as a nation. Not only is it a missing of the point, but it's a minimizing of God's power in that regard. But you know, people do the same thing today. One of the religious organizations, it had its beginning in the 1800s, that is so prevalent today is the Salvation Army. And you know, we recognize all of the good in the sense of benevolent stuff that is done by the Salvation Army. You see them asking for money out in front of the stores and the secondhand stores that they have and what they give. But, you know, that organization was created with basically the view that the best thing that we can do for people religiously is to help them physically. I mean, I know it's not entirely that, but that's the focus and the emphasis of their actions and their work. And they're not the only ones. There are a lot of religious organizations that are more socially minded than anything else. In fact, a number of years ago, I was reading an article in the newspapers, an editorial by Bob Ray Sanders, who's a pretty liberal individual that writes for the Daily Star Telegram. And he was basically saying that our churches are failing us. And the reason why our churches are failing us is because they're not sufficiently active in the community, that should be their primary mission. And he talked about the need for churches to open up their gymnasiums and churches to be more active with regard to soup kitchens and things like that. And you know, in the midst of that discussion, there was absolutely nothing said about the other mission, which is, in fact, the mission of the church, which is to save souls. Because in his view, that's not what the church is about. I don't even know if he... you know, believed in the concept of salvation or redemption or anything else. But he certainly knew that churches are, quote, civic organizations, just like, you know, the Kiwanis and others, and that society needs them to pull their part in these benevolent activities. And that's kind of the world's view of what churches do. Not used to be the case, but it is these days. And it's kind of a paralleling of the Jewish view of society. You know, we need salvation. Well, how are we going to get it? Well, God's going to send a physical Messiah, and we're going to have to pick up our swords and our bows and arrows, and we're going to go to war, and we're going to run off the Romans. That's the way it's going to work, and that's what salvation is going to be. And they're missing the point. And the rest that is referred to here is something that is sublime and something that reaches far beyond what they were considering. And they were in danger of missing it because of their desire to go back to the old law. Anybody else? Okay, let's just look at a couple of things in the first section. First of all, he starts off by saying that a promise remains. And again, this is a tie-in with the third chapter with regard to the call to faithfulness. He said that in verse 18 of chapter 3, they would not enter his rest because they were not believing. And that had reference to those who fell in the rebellion in the wilderness. So here is an intimation or an understanding the Jews had that there was a land of promise, a land of rest that was promised to the people of Israel, a land that would be their own, which was the land of Canaan. And again, there I think was a in the mind of the Jews sometimes a myopic view of things that it all's going to be okay as long as we can keep our land and get everyone out of it so that it'll be ours and ours alone. But he's basically saying that they were called to faithfulness. They were not faithful. As a result of that, they did not enter into the land of promise. They didn't go into Canaan. They fell in the wilderness. And so here is a correlation, an equivalency to that. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, there is a promise that still remains concerning rest, which he's going to argue as he goes on, then you need to be careful as well, so that you don't fall like they did. And so there is the idea in verse 1. Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So the point that he's arguing, and of course he has to establish the fact that a rest remains, but the point that he's arguing, and we don't want to lose sight of it, is the call to faithfulness. That's what the first 10 verses are about. You have a rest that remains. The ultimate rest has not yet been seen. The rest is not seen. Ultimate rest is not seen in Christ. In God's cessation of creation. There is a rest that is referred to, and of course, the rest of the Jews on the Sabbath day is in accordance with that events of creation. 6 days He created, 7th day He rested. The Jews rest on the Sabbath as well, as they remember that, a requirement given of the nation of Israel to not to work on the Sabbath day. But that's not the rest that the Hebrew writer is referring to. He says that's not it. And then he goes on and he talks about the rest of that entrance into the promised land. But he indicates very clearly that though they did enter into the promised land, there were individuals such as David, who was post entry into the land. Of course, he was the second king of Israel, and even Joshua, who spoke about some rest that was yet future after they had gained entrance into the land. He said in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not afterward, after that fact, after that occasion, spoken again of another day. And so the argument that he's making is that when we talk about these rests, the ultimate fulfillment of these promises of God is not in the land of Canaan. It's not in the relationship that God sustains with his people as Jews. There is yet another rest that is future, that has not yet been obtained. And this is why steadfastness is required of you. And in fact, as you get into the latter part of the 5th chapter and into the 6th, there is an extensive discussion that we'll enter into as to the importance of steadfastness and faithfulness. Again, because of the same danger. Correlated. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. And then in chapter 6, in verse 6, concerning those who fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. There is that danger of apostasy, the danger of falling away. They were about to lose the rest that God had promised them because they weren't being steadfast, and he calls them to that. Okay, again, just a general discussion of that text. Is there anything in the verses specifically that you feel a need to have explained, or any questions that you have about the verses that we've discussed so far? Yes, Dennis.
It's interesting that verse 2 says that the gospel is preached to them as well. That's the gospel.
Yeah, and I think that's an indication as to why these Jews on this occasion were not faithful and did not believe, because they didn't have that full understanding. Keep in mind, when you talk about the gospel, when we refer to the gospel, of course, at this point in time, we refer to the message of Christ, life, death, and resurrection. Those things that must be accepted and acceded to in order to obtain salvation. And that gospel was first preached in the second chapter of the book of Acts, first time that message was preached. However, the words of God for man is always good news. That's what the word gospel literally means, the good news. And God had good news for all men in all generations. Some heeded them, and I think Hebrews 11 will give us an example, as Dennis alluded to, that of individuals that heeded them and received the gospel, heard the gospel, obeyed the gospel, the good news that God had for them. And then some, like these on this particular occasion, did not. And all of it has to do with His scheme of redemption for man. When you talk about the events of Christ and His life and death, this is the climax of God's scheme of redemption. But that scheme has existed in the mind of God from the beginning of time. And all of His interactions with man is to that point, to where they will receive forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. Even in Acts chapter 17, you'll remember with the exaltation of nations, the Apostle Paul, in talking to the Athenians about that, he indicated that God's dealings with man, even in the form of the rise and fall of nations, is so that man might grow for God and find Him, though He's not far for each of us. So it's God's purpose from the beginning to lead men to Christ. And through that process, the message was preached to each generation, to each people, and they either accepted it or rejected it, and were judged by God as a result of that acceptance or rejection. When men are saved, all men, from the time of the beginning, from Adam until now, they're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there were requirements that God gave to each generation. And to the Jews here, it was that steadfastness as a people. And the ones who rebelled, you might remember the specific rebellion as to an unwillingness to enter into the land because of the greatness of the people. That as a result of their rebellion, they fell in the wilderness and did not enter into the rest because of their unbelief. That's right.
Technical point. I don't know if you get it. In verse 8, we read for Joshua given the rest, and we have that verse spoken another day. On a Bible slide, it reads that Jesus had given the rest in the same day.
Yeah, the two names are the same, and there is a scripture reference given there to Joshua, the 22nd chapter. To be honest, I didn't look it up. Let me go real quick over there. See the specific reference, whether it's. The reference there is as the cities, the people came into the land, and of course the book of Joshua describes the bringing of the people of Israel into the land, the battle with Jericho, all those things that progressed. And in chapter 22, in the first part of it, Joshua had called the Reubenites and Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, and told them, "You've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you, and you have not left your brethren these many days up to this day." And you'll remember that although they had dwelt on one side of the Jordan, they had given their promise that they would fight until the land was occupied before they went to their own place that they had chosen. And in verse 4, he said, "Now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren." So now, those who had crossed over the Jordan to inhabit that actual promised land, they had received it. The battles had been fought, the land had been won, now they had that ability to settle. And it's described by Joshua there, "The Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as He promised them." So there was a rest that was promised by God. The reference to that rest is given here by Joshua, in Joshua chapter 22 and verse 4. And so it's not surprising that in verse 8 of the 4th chapter, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. And the point made here is that not that Joshua was telling a lie here, or that there was any mistake that was made by Joshua. It's just that, again, the rest that was given by coming into the land of Jordan is not that ultimate rest. But you're right about the fact that the word Joshua and Jesus, Joshua is the Hebrew form of the Greek Jesus, and so the terms are the same. And if I'm not mistaken, there are there are some manuscripts that put it Jesus there, but I think the context would necessitate it being referring to Joshua.
Mine says Jesus there, but then there's a footnote that says it's the same
term as Joshua. Well, the only thing would be is whether it's referencing some of the promises that are given of Jesus concerning a rest It indicates there's a difference in argument that would be made here. One would be saying, okay, you have become obedient to Jesus, and there's a rest that Jesus was promising. So it can't be that rest that's in the Jewish faith, because if that were the case, then Jesus wouldn't have promised another one afterward. Or that the other argument is that after they entered the promised land, that was not the end of God's promises, nor the references to God's promises as coming to an end, that there was yet that promise of the Messiah and the promise of eternal rest that was to come. But in either case, the final end of that argument is, the consequence of that argument is, that the Jews, if you're looking to find ultimate rest in inhabiting the land of Canaan, then you're missing it, because the final rest is something that is beyond and later. Yes, Rob? Very good. And again, that's why we wanted to emphasize that first verse. I mean, it's a segue. Again, sometimes the chapter breaks are unfortunate. I don't know if one belongs there or not, but he's talked up to this point in time about the Jews that didn't enter into Canaan because they were not faithful. They weren't obedient. They weren't believing. And there is this danger that remains, that this other rest that I'm going to explain to you what it is, that you'll miss out on it, that's better and still future, if you do not remain faithful. So the call is the faithfulness. And in fact, as we get into a discussion of the Word of God, still the emphasis is on the need of faithfulness. Here he's saying there is something that will be able to determine whether you're faithful or not, so you better be on guard and better be on your toes about it, because the Word of God will be able to ascertain or to determine that. But anyway, yeah, the emphasis needs to continue to be the call of faithfulness. Yes, Dick?
Verse 2, it says when they heard the good news, it didn't profit them not being mixed with faith.
Right.
In other words, when the 10 spies come back and give them good news about the land of milk and honey, they believe that, but they did not have the faith to go in to take it and to go in to do that. And that was unbelief comes in.
Yeah.
Of course, as we know, that the book of Hebrews is not written to the aliens, and it even someday to apply. And mainly, Jewish Christians have a lot that would apply to us today. And this, and what would apply here is that we have a rest of eternal life, and how great that is, and how many believe that. We believe that, but we have the unbelief that we don't want to do, not so we don't want it, but we'll do that which will get us there, you know. And so we're in the same situation, those that are not faithful in attaining that rest.
Yeah, and I think that's a good point, because when you look at the people who are in rebellion that are referred to as those who did not enter in because of unbelief, that's not saying that they rejected faith or belief in God, or that they completely rejected their belief in all aspects of His relationship and His existence and His. I mean, what the unbelief is indicative of is a lack of faithfulness. Their faith didn't extend sufficiently. We're gonna do a parallel in our lesson this morning when we talk a little bit about the parable of the sower. I'm going to use that to introduce the lesson this morning and start preaching my sermon before we start. But in that, the parable of the sower, there in all those cases except for the first soil, which was the wayside, the other three examples that are given, the seed that fell on stony ground, the seed that fell in thorns, and then the seed that fell on good soil, you have individuals who were converted, they believed, but only one group maintained their steadfastness. There was something that happened in their lives that precluded their faithfulness. Whether it's worldliness or whether it's a lack of steadfastness, whatever the case. So there is a limit to their faith. And when an individual is unwilling to be obedient, or who falters or falls away, even though he may say still I believe in God, and he may say still I believe in Jesus Christ, he is still exhibiting unbelief. He's not being completely faithful. His faith is not extended to the extent that it needs to. And that's the case with people in Israel. I'm not going to condemn each and every one of them to saying we don't believe in God anymore. I think most of them pretty well knew that God existed. They just weren't willing to do what God told them to do. And that is described as being not just disobedience. And that's why it's such an important thing that we correlate the two. Whenever a person is being disobedient, he's also being unbelieving, because here's a command that God gave, and he does not have the biblical faith which leads him to become obedient to that will expressed. And that's described as unbelief by Scripture. Did you say that?
Yeah, I think what you said, they believed in God, and they still did. And beyond that, they believed that he said something, that he had instructions for them, just like people that believe, I believe in the Bible, I read it, but they believed it's God's word in there. But then, they, just like the people in Israel, they didn't believe they really needed to do it. And it wasn't, there's a loophole there someplace.
Yeah, and the significance of that is the religious world today that protests belief, protests faith, and claims that that faith is sufficient to save them, when that faith is not the faith that we're referring to here, because they, Dennis rightly emphasized that in James 2 in our study last Wednesday evening with regard to the demons. They believe and tremble. They believe in God, but that does not... that's not enough. It's not sufficient, and that's the point that he's making to the hypothetical individual in James 2 who says, I have faith without works. No, you don't have faith. If you had faith, you would be working. And if they had faith in the sense that God gives it, don't care if they actually see him and recognize him and know that he is God, if they had the faith that God requires, then they would be obedient. And the fact that they don't, it is described by God as being unbelief. So that's an important consideration. Okay, anybody else? Appreciate very much your discussion with regard to those first 10 verses. We're about out of time, as that was our first bell, which means we've got about 5 minutes. I don't want to get into too detailed a discussion of the next section of Scripture. I would like to read them and just give you a couple of overview points of overview. Verse 11 through verse 13, and we'll pick up there in our discussion next week. But here, again, there is a therefore. It's kind of, the Hebrew writer builds and builds and builds and builds. And so he's talked about the faithfulness or the call to faithfulness in chapter 3. And since there is a rest that remains, you need to be faithful. And then he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest. That rest is there. We need therefore to be diligent. So he's calling them again, exhorting them to faithfulness, lest anyone fall. Well, verse 1 and verse 11 basically is the same passage. Notice, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Then verse 11, let us therefore be diligent into the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. It's basically the same verse that's stated twice. Well, the first verse is stated, and then he describes the rest. The second verse is stated, then he describes the means of ascertaining whether or not you are faithful. And so the second call to diligence, we might say, is based upon the fact, and this is a very crude way of putting it, a very simplistic way of putting it, but it's the idea that you need to be faithful, need to be diligent, because you're not going to get away with laziness or lack of steadfastness. And you know, I want you to understand that this is a very human attribute. You've heard the old bromide that when the cat's away, the mouse will play. And perhaps you've seen this exhibited in a business scenario where you have a boss who's out of the office, and the productivity of the employees, when the boss is away, it goes down. The boss is gone, now we don't have to work so hard. And that idea is there. So I think it's somewhat human nature to think that if there is a way in which I can get by, and I'm not saying everyone's this way, but there are enough there to where the exhortation is needed. If there is some way that I can seem to be faithful, some way to where I can convince everyone that I'm doing what is required, and yet not have to maintain that same amount of diligence that seems to be the standard, then I'll get there anyway. So, is it not true that there are many of us, even as Christians, and this is, again, the purpose of my lesson, so I'm kind of jumping the gun a little bit here, but that we feel like, if I can find the minimal, then I can get away with things, I can do things that I want to do, I can involve other things in my life and not have to be quite as committed as I see other Christians being committed, but I'll still get there. And what this text is indicating is it doesn't work that way, because you'll notice he refers to the Word of God. He says you've got to be diligent. It's called a diligence. Because, why? Verse 12, the Word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So why do you have to be diligent? Because of the sharpness of the Word. Well, what does the Word do? What does the sword do? What is the significance of the sharpness? Well, it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents. The thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now from this, and we're going to discuss next time what joints and marrows and thoughts and intents all are, but basically what he's saying is, it's not going to be enough to pretend to be faithful, because there's a standard here that exists that's going to cut through all of that. And there's no way in the world that you're going to get away with anything. It's going to, in the end, be determined without any shadow of a doubt whether or not you in actuality were diligent or not. So you need to be diligent. And again, some people say, well, maybe I could get away with it if so-and-so doesn't know, or if I can hide it in this way. Kids are real bad about that. You know, trying to... I saw a Calvin and Hobbes deal where the mom, Calvin's mom, trying to get him to clean his room, and finally she goes upstairs, and all of a sudden his room is sparkling clean. She said, you cleaned your room? He said, yes, I cleaned my room. She said, did you clean your closet? She reached the closet. He said, don't open that. And of course she opens it, and everything piles out on top of her. You know, and you know, what I want to do is shove everything over and do it the easy way rather than the diligent way, and it's not going to work. And that's the point. Yes,
I just want to point out what Peter says. The Hebrew writer says, be diligent. Peter says, and 2 Peter 1, 10, be even more diligent.
Yeah.
There we talk about to make the calling election sure. For to do these things, you will never stumble, for so many people who apply the abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord.
More diligence, good as well. That's right. Okay, we're going to pick up with verse 11 and talk a little bit more about the sword, of what it is and how it works in our discussion next week. So, if you will, study for that. Thank you.